right. Good morning, everybody. How you guys doing? Wonderful day out there. Finally got some rain last night. Who got rain at their house last night? Gosh, yeah, it was wonderful. Speaking of rain, I look at this giant instrument here, and I'm thinking like, it's like Gina's violin got wet or something. I'm so happy that we have all that stuff. It's wonderful. Hey, welcome, everybody. Welcome out there online, wherever you're out there watching. Pastor Paphras in Tanzania, whose wife, by the way, I think is due any day to have their child. So prayers are going out to you guys. Wherever you are, we're just glad that you're here. I'm especially glad of our in-house family, guys who came and put aside all their to-do lists this morning and got dressed and drug the kids out and came out here to be a part of this family. It means so much. It means so much to all of us. I'm going to get going right into the message. We are in we're in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. If you haven't been with us for a while, or maybe you're new here for the first time, those two books, we're teaching them together because they're written, first of all, they're written by the same guy, most people believe. Ezra wrote both. But it's a continuation of the same story. And it's an incredible story. It's the story not of the exile, the Jews who had been captured and exiled, but their freedom, their release from exile, and all the troubles that they go through. So we call the series The Battle for the Blessing because even though the Lord had supernaturally blessed them, all the people of Israel, all the Jews to come out and go back to their homeland out of captivity and go back and not only allowed them to do it, but just supernatural favor, funded them, blessed them, gave them every opportunity to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple of the Lord, rebuild the walls around the city, which is all just miraculous in itself. But all along the way are so many little steps, little miraculous things that happened that there's nothing other than God's favor that could have caused that. And we saw at the very beginning, the emperor, Persian Emperor Cyrus, he let Zerubbabel go back first. Remember that? This is a long time ago. Zerubbabel went back and he started rebuilding the temple. And then he passed the torch to Ezra. And Ezra continued that work. And Ezra, being a priest, started to bring in a lot of the, okay, let's not only restore the physical building, let's start restoring some of our worship. Let's start restoring some of the laws, some of the praise to God and the things that straying from them is what got us in trouble in the first place. So let's start restoring those things. And then we see kind of that torch be passed to Nehemiah now. And Nehemiah is tasked specifically with rebuilding the walls of the city. Because without walls around the temple, without walls around the city, it's just a cherry for the picking. It's just ripe to be invaded again and again and again. And it's certainly not glorifying to the place that is meant to be the house of God, to have it be in disrepair like that. So Nehemiah comes back. And with all this supernatural favor that's going on, that God is giving him to come back and do this, that doesn't mean all of a sudden all of the enemies that are surrounding them just say, oh, well, he's got God's favor, so we'll just leave him alone. They don't do that. They don't ascribe to that. They have to be proven again and again and again that they cannot stand up to God's favor that is along with Nehemiah here. So all their attacks, all their harassment, just continue. And last week, where we ended up last week, was we were in chapter 5 last week, and we saw Nehemiah kind of take a little bit of a break from all the work on the wall. Remember, they had built the wall to half height at that point, and under constant fire. They had to hold a sword in one hand and work with the other because they were under constant attack. They finally got it up to about half height, and then he takes just a short little break to deal with a developing problem that's happening. Remember, they were starting to have some cultural problems that were going on. Nehemiah 5, 1 through 4, I'm just going to read that part, and it kind of will remind us where we were at. Excuse me. Now there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, we, our sons, our daughters, are many. Therefore, let's get grain so that we may eat and live. And there were others who said, we're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses so that we might get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we've borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. So the problem was, is that this smallish group of very wealthy, very fortunate individuals were lending these desperate people money in order to buy grain, in order to fix up their homes, in order to do what they had to do. But they were charging steep interest rates that were impossible to pay back. And basically, they were preying on their own people. Nehemiah comes out. He hears of this. And he issues a direct challenge to those rich people. He just says, you need to stop doing this and start doing what's right. You know, he's got no real authority to do that. He's not, at the time, he wasn't governor. He's certainly not king or anything like this. He's not even a priest. He's just a guy with passion. And he says, you guys need to start doing what's right. And they're so moved by what he says that they immediately say, okay, we're going to refund the money and we're going to make all the borrowers whole. We're going to make them all whole and we're going to start doing the right thing. So that's just an amazing turnaround in the way things are going. But now this week, you'd think now he could, okay, I could take a breath. I've been working on the wall nonstop. I handled this crisis with these people. Let me take a day. Let me take a personal day just to relax a little bit. But proving that a good leader means that you rarely get to take a day to rest. A new challenge just comes up immediately. And that's where we are today. So we're in Nehemiah chapter 6. We're going to be working our way pretty much all through chapter 6 today. So remember, he's got all these enemies that are surrounding him. And they're just relentless, harassing him because they don't want the Jews to finish building the walls. They want it to remain vulnerable. They want it to remain weak. But they realize that their threats and intimidation aren't going to get it done because Nehemiah is just like, no, you're not. You're not going to threaten us into stopping this work that God has given us. So now they do what most enemies do when they realize they can't get you one way. They shift to another tactic. And that's exactly what we see going on here. In chapter 6, we find out direct threats and intimidation aren't going to work. So I know what we do. Let's resort to personal attacks on Nehemiah. Let's just go after him. Not physically. Let's just go after him. Here's what they do. First of all, I guess I said not physically, but they do try to kill him. They draw him away. Listen to what goes on. This is what we're going to talk about as we go on. They draw him away from his protection. At least they try to. Get him alone so that they can either kidnap or kill him. They spread rumors trying to insinuate that he's got ulterior motives for the things that he's doing, trying to tarnish his image. They try to assault his personal reputation by really trying to lure him into getting himself in trouble so that they can then report to everyone, I'm sure, what he did. They try to use bribery in order to pay spies, to go in and undermine what he's doing. And then when that doesn't work, they try to use family ties and interconnections between the people to try and discourage him, to try and report back what he's doing, to try and make him feel belittled, just to try and undermine all of his efforts. And Nehemiah is able to not only identify all these things, but stand against them. Does that sound interesting? Talk about those things. Anything like that ever happen today? Do we ever read anything in the news about those sorts of things happening? No, it's not. I mean, this is a 1,000-year-old problem. Why are we even talking about this? Nehemiah did all these things without the Holy Spirit to guide him along the way. He did them with God's wisdom. He did them by following the law that they had at the time, getting good advice. And yes, the Lord spoke to him in a way. But all without Jesus and all without the Holy Spirit, which makes it even more incredible to me. So let's get in. Remember, I had said that Ezra kind of wrote both of these books. So Ezra wrote the book of Nehemiah essentially based on Nehemiah's personal diary that he made as he's going along. So a lot of the things you can kind of tell, like, he wrote this after, you know, like just recapping what had happened. And then Ezra takes that and makes that into the whole book. So Nehemiah 6, first two verses. Now when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and that no breach was left in it, although at that time I had not installed the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, come, let's meet together at Shepharim in the plain of Ono. But they were plotting to harm me. Now that sounds very much like a, like I went back and added this, right? You know what they say, but they were plotting to harm me. He knows this. The plain of Ono, I mean, we're going to talk about this a lot here. The plain of Ono is a place, Ono is an actual little village, and it's about 20 miles or so, some say 20, 25, because the location is a little bit sketchy, but northwest of where Jerusalem is, okay? The plain of Ono is also called the Valley of Craftsmen. It's really interesting. It's also one of the places that the returning exiles, or they all came originally to Jerusalem to look at what was going on in Jerusalem, and then they went back to their own villages to, like, now let's see what our houses, what kind of shape they're in. It's also one of the places where some of the exiles had homes and land. It's Benjamite territory, as a matter of fact. And so that's there's kind of a little pocket, a little stronghold of people there. So it might seem kind of like a random place for Sanballat. Now, remember, Sanballat was the governor of the Samaritan territory, which is kind of adjacent to this area right here. And it would seem kind of like a weird place for Sanballat to say, hey, why don't you come out there and meet us? But what's he trying to do? He's trying to draw Nehemiah away, number one, distract him from his task, draw him out into a place that's far enough away to where he's not going to have an awful lot of support. So he's drawing him out there. And it might seem random, but again, remember, there's nothing in Scripture that's random. Everything's there for a reason. So we start looking at, like, what could this reason be? The plain of Ono is only mentioned in two other places. It's mentioned in 1 Chronicles, and then Nehemiah again mentions it in chapter 11 when we get there. As I said, it's also called the Valley of Craftsmen. So it's a well-known place where a lot of craftsmen were. That area, that region, that village, very, very much prided themselves on being excellent craftsmen. And if we remember what Nehemiah said, specifically, just kind of parenthetically, he said in there, by the way, it was all done except I hadn't done the gates yet, hadn't done the doors on the gates yet. So it's almost finished, but not quite. Would it not be kind of tempting to go visit there? Said, you've been working hard, you've been doing all this stuff. Hey, come meet me in the village of the craftsmen when you're down to your very last task. Wouldn't you be kind of tempted to go, like, I wonder if they could build the gates for us? I wonder if they could come and finish the doors. I mean, I think it would have been very tempting to kind of outsource the final part of the work. But Nehemiah just very quickly says no, for a lot of reasons. One, it's also very near, like it's right next door adjacent to Samaria, which is Sanballat's territory. So he's going to be almost in enemy territory. But then thinking it through, any of the Benjamites, Benjamites being people who are of the tribe of Benjamin who live in that area, if they were there and they were friendly to the cause that Nehemiah was trying to rebuild the walls, they would have already been in Jerusalem. So the only ones left there were going to be ones who either didn't care or were maybe even antagonistic to him. So he sees that this is not a great idea, not the least of which is don't outsource God's calling. God had called him to do this job. God had empowered him and blessed him and given him the strength and everything to do this job. And he gets down to the final step, and that temptation might have been to outsource that final part. And he says, no, this is what God has called me to do, and I'm not going to outsource that. I think there's somebody here that needs to hear that because I wrote that down separately. Side note, just an interesting side note for those who like to study these things. If you remember at the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, Nehemiah introduces himself as the king's cupbearer. Remember that? He's the king's cupbearer. If we go back and we look at the story of Joseph and his brothers, Benjamin was one of Joseph's brothers. And at one point, you can read Genesis 43 and 44, Benjamin ends up being a cupbearer of sorts to Joseph. So, coincidental? I don't know. Maybe it's a reach. Maybe it's not. Study that out. It's kind of fun to study those things, I think. Who's my Bible nerds that think that's fun to study those things out? Yeah. Study that out. Genesis 43 and 44. So, by the way, a lot of people look at what's going on here where Nehemiah is reluctant to go up there or flat out just says no, and they say that it's great discernment on his part. And it is. But it's probably not that much of a leap to see that one of your long-standing enemies, this guy has tried every different way to get at you, including trying to have you killed and threats and all sorts of things. And now he's saying, hey, why don't you come up and visit me at this place way out here? You'll love it. It doesn't take an awful lot to see through that. At least to us, it's clear. Sanballat and Geshem are clearly trying to lure Nehemiah away from his support, away from his protection, and distract him from his calling. And it's not going to work. Nehemiah sees it right away. So chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, he says, so I sent messengers to them, saying, I'm doing a great work and I'm unable to come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? Then they sent messages. This is hilarious to me. Then they sent messages. Then they sent messages to me four times, worded in this way, and I answered them with the same wording. Like, are you sure? Are you sure? How about now? Are you sure? Anybody have kids? Is that like a pattern with kids? Anybody ever tell your kids no and have to say no to the same question about 15 times? Nobody, right? I know. I'm making that up. But isn't it interesting that once we make up our mind, the enemy doesn't just say, oh, okay, you got me. They double down a lot of times, and they're more and more persistent. And it's because sometimes, just like with our kids, they can wear us down. They can wear us down to eventually at the point you're like, all right already, I'll go out there. But he doesn't do that. So they see that they're unable to lure Nehemiah away from his protection. Again, some people say that they were going to kidnap him. Some people say just kill him outright. Whatever the outcome was going to be, it didn't work. He sees it right away. So they switch then to their second tactic. Their second tactic, which is Nehemiah 6:5. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same way a fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. So this time an open letter. He's very clear. The first times, remember when they transmitted letters that way, it would be on a scroll, typically with a seal, with a wax seal. So that seal is to only be opened and read by the recipient. This time he's very clear to say it's an open letter this time. So they send an open letter. And open letters, first of all, it means obviously it wasn't sealed up with a wax seal. It was meant to be available for anybody to read along the way. So the messenger is sending that message to him, but it's meant for people to see. It's not meant to be a secret anymore. And this time he words it a little bit differently. He's kind of, Sanballat that is, who writes this message, he's purposely making sure that everyone along the way is aware of the contents of this message. Now we would never publicly share false accusations against somebody in our society today, right? That doesn't happen. That's an old world problem. These accusations are hugely inflammatory, though. Listen to what he says. Nehemiah 6, this is verses 6 and 7. I'll just read this to you. In it was written, now remember, people are seeing this all along the way. It is reported among the nations, and Geshemu says, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. For that reason, you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king according to these reports. You've also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king is in Judah. And now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let's consult together. Gashmu, by the way, and Geshem is the same guy. Gashmu is the Hebrew pronunciation or Hebrew wording for Geshem, the Arab that we've been talking about all along. He's threatening to report these accusations to the king. But more than that, he just wants everybody along the way to read all these accusations. And no matter how baseless and how bizarre they are, we all know that once an accusation gets out there, and once it's in print and somebody reads it, now they're going, I read that. And the next person, so-and-so told me that he read. So-and-so told me that he talked to this guy and this guy read that. And it just goes down the line and it becomes more and more fact as it goes along. And that's exactly what is happening here. Isn't that exactly the way that slanderous talk always gets started? It's always so-and-so said. Like, he's not directly accusing, like, I say you're doing this. It's reported that you did this. Or so-and-so said that you did this. It's always vague. I heard. Everyone says. Whenever you hear those kinds of things, guys, remember this scripture and just go, let me find out for myself who said what. In this case, it's an outright fabrication. Outright fabrication. And this is the farthest from the quote that I thought I was going to come up with. But anybody know who Buddy the Elf is? Sanballat sits on a throne of lies. But the enemy knows, seriously, the enemy knows what lies will get under your skin. The enemy knows what way he can get at you. There are things that the enemy could accuse me with that wouldn't bother me at all. Other things would really get to me. And he's that way with everyone, and he knows exactly what's going to get to him. Nehemiah doesn't want to be treated better than other people. He doesn't think he's better than anyone else. He's sacrificially given what he had to feed people. He's refused to be paid what he is supposed to be paid. He's refusing to be given food out of the stores because he wants it to go to the people. He is so far the opposite of putting himself in a place of being treated specially. He doesn't want to be king. And he was given permission specifically to build the wall by the king of Persia. So it's not like he's doing anything against the king of Persia. So these accusations, they get under his skin. He's not a self-promoting guy. So his answer back, though, how many of us would be tempted to go, all right, I'm going to stand up in the public square and I'm going to refute these accusations one by one by one. Look, you say I want to be king. Here's all the reasons why I'm not. We would want to do that, right? Somehow we think that the more we say, the better our defense is. This is just simply what Nehemiah says. Verse 8, then I sent a message to him saying, nothing like these things that you are saying has been done, but you're inventing them in your own mind. End of story. He doesn't try to refute accusations line by line. You ever notice how the more detailed an excuse is, the farther it gets from the truth? I've noticed that. Jesus said, Matthew 5:37, Jesus, when he's giving the Sermon on the Mount, right after the Beatitudes, he says, make sure your statement is yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is of evil origin. He doesn't mean only say those words. But the more you say, the more your flesh starts to get involved. So Nehemiah's response to this, all of this, rather than to go again and try and proclaim his innocence in front of all these people, like try and go, okay, who has read this message along the way? What villages do I have to go to make sure I'm doing damage control of whatever they may have heard? He just simply doubles down. He asks God for strength. He says, God, strengthen my hands. Strengthen my hands. And he's done refuting all those accusations. He said, God, make me stronger to finish the task that you have for me. So now, threatening, direct threats, trying to lure him out to kidnap him or kill him, those didn't work. And lies didn't work. Spreading rumors didn't work. So now they switch tactics again. They're moving on to the third one. They're going to try and assault his personal reputation. Again, this could be right out of the news today. Nehemiah 6:10. When I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home, he said, "Let's meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let's close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you, and they're coming to kill you at night." So he goes over to this guy's house. This guy's confined within his home, and it specifically says, first of all, there are many, many people in Scripture, especially in this time, named Shemaiah. It's a pretty common name, and we see some are prophets, some are priests, some are Levites. But this guy's a false prophet. He's a false prophet, and he's been hired, literally hired and paid by Sanballat and Tobiah to try and trap Nehemiah. He says, "Come over to my house," because he's a priest. "Come over to my house. I want to talk to you." Now, the reason it lists son of this, is so that we know exactly which one that is that he's talking about. "Come over to our house. Look, I want to let you know of a plot that's against you. They're trying to kill you, but I have a safe place. You can come with me. We'll go inside the walls of the temple. We'll go inside. We'll close the doors, and you'll be safe there." Okay? It sounds reasonable at first, until you start thinking about it. They're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you at night. He's trying to get him riled up. By the way, if you have the New King James, which some of you do, that verse, that word for confined, where it says, "For he was confined at home," it uses the word "secret informer." And if you know in the King James, it says that. But they both have the same root word. This is in Hebrew. This is where you have to interpret which one it is. So if you took this class on how to study the Bible, this is when you need to go back and look at the root. The Septuagint of the uses the verb for that confined, suneko. And suneko literally means seized by illness. Okay, so it wasn't like he was a secret informer. The King James added that later, because they knew, in fact, he was a secret informer. So let's use that interpretation of the same word. I'm getting off on a rabbit trail here. But the real word is seized by illness is what that means for confined. And it just means he was homesick. He was homesick, couldn't leave his house. Now Shemaiah, again, offers Nehemiah to hide inside the temple. Why is this a problem? Anybody know right off the top of your head why this is a problem? It's a problem because only priests could enter the temple. And Nehemiah was not a priest. Okay, that's problem number one. It would have been against the law for him to do that. But secondly, what would it look like if your fearless leader who trusted in God for all of his protection was hiding out in the temple because somebody told him they were coming to get him? Now, he had been through all kinds of battles. He had been through fighting again, shoulder to shoulder with families carrying swords and spears. And he asked them, "Stand shoulder to shoulder with me while we fight against the enemy." And now with a direct threat, he's going to go hide inside the temple? No way. No way is that going to happen. Nehemiah's discernment is in high gear and he sees it right away. Verse 11, Nehemiah 6:11. "But I said, should a man like me flee? And who is there like me that would go into the temple to save his own life? I will not go in." He immediately just goes, no. He recognizes that he has a reputation. And a reputation in this case is more than just self-serving. If his reputation is tarnished, the reputation of the leader of the project of the walls is tarnished, and it's going to suffer. So it matters. He's out for more than just keeping his personal reputation good. He wants to make sure it's good for everyone who's working there. Again, not only would it mean not trusting in God, it was expressly forbidden in the law that anyone who is a priest could go into the temple. If you read 2 Chronicles 26, it tells the story of King Uzziah. King Uzziah was known as a good king, but he got really kind of full of himself, and he started saying, yeah, that rule about not going into the temple if you're not a priest, that's just for regular people. I'm a king. so I can go into the temple. So he actually goes into the temple. He means well. But what happens? Anybody know the story there? He immediately breaks out in leprosy, like immediately, and ends up dying of leprosy. Take it seriously. So if and when Nehemiah were to go into the temple, or if and when it got out, that is, that he had gone into the temple, his reputation would be ruined. And it would either stop or seriously damage the work that's being done. So now, this is when you see Nehemiah, he's obviously had a moment, he's thinking about it, he's praying about it, like, Lord, why is this all happening? This, again, the discernment light bulb goes on for him again. Nehemiah 6:12, then I realized that God certainly had not sent him, but he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. So somehow or another, he finds this out. Verse 13, he was hired for this reason, that I would become frightened and act accordingly and sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could taunt me. He sees right through it, and he realizes what they're doing. So he's angry, but he does not sin. He doesn't retaliate. He doesn't retaliate, which is what most of us would want to do. He prays to God. Verse 14. Now this is not retaliation in the physical sense. But how would you feel if this prayer was directed at you? Remember, my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, in accordance with these works of theirs, and also Noadiah, another one, the prophetess, and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me. We never hear of this person, Noadiah, again. It's a prophetess that lived in the house with the priest. But the question is, what would strike fear into your heart more? If Nehemiah said, I'm coming to get you, or if he just very simply said, God, remember them for what they've done. I know it would strike fear into my heart more. So he sticks to the task at hand, and he finishes the wall. Verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th month of Elul in 52 days. 52 days is all that it took him to finish this wall. That's including excavating and tearing out the old wall, moving all the stuff, all this. 52 days of construction. He prayed for 4 months before he started. Remember that? He prayed longer than the construction project took him to make sure he was on the right path and doing exactly what God called him to do, exactly the right way. So now the wall's done. He's kind of rebuffed some of these threats coming his way. But now word of his success obviously gets out quickly. The wall's done. The gates are up. Everything's ready to go. Verse 16, when all of our enemies heard about it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they realized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. It's like, there's no way with all these threats, everything that we're throwing at him, everything that we can throw at him, and he still got it done in 52 days. That's not the end of it, though. Just to say they realized that it had been done with the help of God. Verse 17 through 19 says this, also in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah. Okay, now this is his own, the nobles of Judah, his own people, sending letters to Tobiah, who's one of the chief bad guys here. And Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, son of Era, and the son of Jehohanan, who had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Barakiah. They're all related by marriage. They're all related by marriage. And he had intentionally gone in and married some of the nobles and had his sons and daughters marry the nobles so that he could muddy this whole thing and interconnect them all. Verse 19, moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence, and they were reporting my words to him. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. So they're talking up Tobiah, saying, hey, Tobiah's not really that bad of a guy. He's just misunderstood, to Nehemiah. And then meanwhile, anything that Nehemiah says or does, they're reporting back to Tobiah so that he knows exactly now how to send letters to Nehemiah to just continue to poke at him and get under his skin. And we're going to see as we go on, Tobiah uses these family ties and this web of interrelational things that he's got going on to just literally become a snake in their midst and continue to stir up trouble. But for now, for right now, this ends with Tobiah. He's just willing to play the long game. I'm just going to get my people in there. We're going to get them comfortable. They'll become part of society. And before you know it, I'll have more people that are for me than are for Nehemiah. He's content with being subtle for now. So that's it for the scripture in that chapter, in chapter 6. But remember, when we look at how this all goes, remember that Ezra was a priest and a scribe, well-known, well-respected already. So when he gets there and Ezra starts his work, it's no surprise that he focuses on teaching the religious law and getting people back to God and back to Scripture. It's no surprise because he had cachet, he had authority, he was well-known, and he had a title. He had all those things. And so it's no surprise that he gets back and immediately starts to get to work. And even though it's not all perfect, they follow him because of who he is. But Nehemiah was different. Nehemiah was a regular guy. He's a regular guy who rose to prominence and some success because he was exceptionally good at a really crappy job. Remember, he was the cupbearer to the king. Being the cupbearer to the king, certainly he had to have gotten paid well, because we see that that's the only job that he had, and yet he had enough money to feed all of his servants. He had enough money to do everything without taking pay. So he was being well paid, and he also got very close to the king, to King Artaxerxes. But the job he had to do to get into that was to be cupbearer to the king. And if you remember, being a cupbearer, you're the food taster, is what you are. You're the royal food taster. So you're on the verge of getting poisoned or killed at any given time. It's not a job people would generally aspire to, but he did such a good job at it that he rose to prominence. He gained the king's trust. He was well paid. Scripture tells us that this is how this works. Even if there's a job that you don't like, even if you don't see where it's going, Proverbs 22:29 gives us great advice. Do you see a person skilled in his work? He'll stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure people. Whatever you do, do it unto the Lord and do it with excellence, because it matters. It matters to God how we as Christians represent him. So God used Nehemiah and the favor that he'd gained and the position that he'd gained to bring focus to the job that needed to be done, and an even greater focus on what God has done. And he wasn't about to let that be damaged. He didn't have pedigree. He didn't have spiritual training. He's a regular guy with a passion and with supreme integrity. He had those things. Single-minded passion to get the job done, but not for personal gain. He didn't want his name engraved on the wall. He was trying to glorify God. And so that passion for God, coupled with this unshakable integrity, is always going to be attacked by our enemies. Always. It's going to be attacked spiritually. It's going to be attacked in a worldly way. Proverbs 11:3 says, "The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the treacherous will destroy them." Proverbs and Psalms are so full of good wisdom, just little bites. That could be a poster that you put up in your office. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the treacherous will destroy them. If Nehemiah would have fallen into any of these traps, any of these accusations, any of these things, the wall may never have been finished. What God had called him to do may never have come to fruition if he'd allowed himself to fall into these things. Much like our political system today, much like some of our jobs today. Who here has a job that this situation is resonating with them? much like living in today's culture in general, if the enemy cannot get to you any other way, he will directly assault your character and try and lure you into doing something that he can assault. Listen to Psalm 15. Remember I said Proverbs and Psalms, man, are just amazing for little nuggets of wisdom. Listen to Psalm 15, who was written hundreds of years before Nehemiah, and see if David is not talking about Nehemiah here. Psalm 15, verses 1 through 5. Lord, who may reside in your tent? Who may settle on your holy hill? One who walks with integrity, practices righteousness, and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor do evil to his neighbor, nor bring shame on his friend. A despicable person is despised in his eyes, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He takes an oath to his own detriment and does not change. He does not lend money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. One who does these things will never be shaken. He's got to be talking about Nehemiah here. That's the way to live with integrity. And the promise from God that if you live with integrity, you will be upheld. So let's try and recap really quick the ways these guys came at Nehemiah. Number one, they tried to draw him out and away from his protection. That was the first one. How does that work for us today? For him, it was they wanted to kidnap and murder him. But for us today, they want to get us isolated. Get us away from our family. Get us away from our church family. Get us away from God. Get us away from all those things that support us. Get us isolated, and then they can attack. It's a common tactic from the enemy, and it still happens every day today. Then the second one, they try and spread rumors to try and insinuate that he has an ulterior motive. I don't even need to elaborate on those. You understand how that works. Number three, they try to assault his personal reputation. Number four, they try to use bribery to pay spies to undermine his efforts. And then ultimately, then they use family ties to try and get close enough to discourage him. All these things, do any of these things resonate with you guys today? I know they all, at one point in my life or another, these things have all been something that I've dealt with. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to pray. We're at the end of our message. And as we pray, I want you to ask yourself questions about this. Now, I'll lead a prayer, but if you want to stop and detour and do your own, but we need to ask these questions. What is the enemy distracting you from with lies and accusations? What has God called you to do that you're either hesitant to start or you've been distracted from because of lies and accusations? What has God put on your heart that fear or negativity has stopped you from pursuing? You don't even start because you're afraid. Third one, what have you disqualified yourself from through allowing your reputation to be tarnished? That's a hard one. And the last one that I would just suggest, what have you disqualified yourself from through your willingness to let your reputation be tarnished? Some of us think if the personal gain is worth it, then who cares what my reputation is? God cares. So let's ask those questions or whatever version resonates with you as we just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you open my eyes right now to see where I have allowed myself to be distracted from what you have called me to do. Where I have chosen to risk my reputation, where I have chosen to not represent you as I should, where I have chosen material gain or safety or comfort over the hard work of standing firm in what I believe. Father, I pray that you would show me those things. so that I can repent of them, I can fix them, I can go back, and I can make it right. And more than anything, that I can walk away from it and not do that anymore. Lord, I want to be single-minded in the purpose that you have called me for. I want to set aside everything that hinders me in running that race as fast as I can towards the finish line of what you have called me to do in my life. So Lord, help me to see those things. Help me to set them aside. And show me the path. In whatever I do, show me the path to glorify you. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take communion right now. And the way we do communion here is you don't have to be a member of the church. All you have to do is be able to say that Jesus is my Lord and Savior. And if you can say that, we invite you to do that with us. We'll have two stations up front, one right here and one over here, and we'll have bread and gluten-free crackers and wine. And you just take the cracker or the bread and dip it in the wine, and we take it like that. In the back, we have a self-serve station, which is juice. That you can do back there if you'd rather serve yourself or your family back there. But let's make sure, before we just come up and take communion, because now's the time when we do it, let's make sure that we have taken a moment to pray about it. Make sure that your heart is where it belongs. That doesn't mean your heart's going to be where it belongs tomorrow or that it was yesterday. Make sure it's where it belongs today. As we're standing with Jesus saying, I am going to partake in the body and the blood of Christ. And when I do that, I am standing with what he teaches, and I'm going to follow him as best I can. And next week, we'll take communion again, and we'll reaffirm that. We do it every week. We do it every week because we should be reaffirming that every day. But all I can control is this week and what happens on Sunday. And we should do that. But I don't want anybody taking communion just because it's what we do. Let's always do it intentionally, with an understanding of what it means. Christ died for us. The least we can do is understand what it means and to follow him. Amen. Thank you, guys.